This morning we're turning to the first book of Samuel. To begin with, 1 Samuel chapter 13. What I hope to do with the Lord's help is speak on three grievous sins of King Saul. These were grievous, public, and presumptuous sins against the Lord. Now, of course, Saul committed more than three sins, and certainly even more than three such sins. I say grievous, public, and presumptuous. But the three sins we're going to consider today are also so very common to the false convert, although in the case of the third, the commonality is more to do with a similitude than an exact sameness. And then further, we Christians, those of us who are born again and truly in Christ, are also susceptible to the first two sins, at least to some extent. Now, you know the story of Saul. You know how he at first shied away from being anointed king of Israel, and he even hid to avoid it. He obviously felt himself unworthy of so great an honor, and he felt he was unfit for so great a task. He knew also that Israel had sinned in even asking for a king. And so even though God had then given them what they had asked for, it seems entirely possible Saul was not eager to be that first king, which Israel had sinfully sought. So he was a very humble man at this time, and you remember how, as king, he started out well. He seemed to have a fervent zeal for the honor of the Lord and the good of his people. The first recorded act of Saul as king was when he rescued those Israelites on the other side Jordan at Jabesh-Gilead. These Israelites were besieged by the Ammonites, and they were on the verge of entering into an ungodly surrender arrangement with the Ammonites. And when Saul heard of this, he was full of righteous indignation, as the scriptures tell us and reveal to us in chapter 11, the verse 6, which says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." Well, briefly summed up, King Saul then called Israel to war against the Ammonites, and he won a great victory over them. And when the victory had been won, the great mass of the people of Israel demanded that those children of Belial, as they were called, who had despised Saul when he was first anointed king and rejected him as king, they said, put them to death now. But King Saul, the same King Saul now, who later tried to, time after time, murder David, who also tried to kill his own son Jonathan twice, and who did murder 85 priests of the Lord, that same Saul at this time, this same Saul was a different acting man. This same Saul who later was absolutely consumed by a concern also for his own honor and power. At this earlier point, the king responded this way to those who demanded the death of those children of Belial who had contemned and rejected him as king. And Saul, this is in chapter 11, verse 13 of this 1 Samuel. "And Saul said, 'There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel.'" But we begin now in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Saul at this point has reigned 2 years over Israel. And here we have the first recorded indication that this man was not a true spiritual Israelite. He was what we might call a false convert, yet anointed king according to God's own decree and eternal purposes. But this takes nothing away from the man's sin. I say that he was anointed king because of God's own decree and eternal purposes, and it takes nothing away from what we ought to learn from what happened here. The situation is that Saul was facing a great army of Philistines, and they were enraged, no doubt, because Jonathan, on Saul's command, had attacked and destroyed a garrison of the Philistines at Geba. It doesn't say it was at Saul's command, but no doubt it was. And then we pick up in verse 5 of this chapter 13. Verse 5 then, and we'll read through 14. "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So here's the situation. There's Saul. And it wasn't all the people that left him, but obviously he didn't inspire by this time a lot of confidence in his men. And so they're starting to scatter. And here's Saul. And here is the first obvious, willful, recorded sin of Saul as king. What was it? And what might we say then is the foundational sin from which more sin flowed? Since Saul refused to repent when confronted by Samuel speaking for the Lord. Well, the sin was disobeying the word of the Lord regarding the right worship and service of the Lord. And this disobedience was obviously born out of pragmatism, birthed by fear, and that fear rooted in a distrust of the word of the Lord and the defense of the Lord. Samuel, the inspired prophet of the Lord, an oracle of God, gave this commandment to Saul. And make no mistake about it, this commandment was from the Lord. This commandment, which we read over in chapter 10, verse 8, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. Well, Saul did indeed go to Gilgal, but so did the Philistines, in fact, the huge army, and there were the two armies face to face. And as Saul waited for Samuel, according to the word of the Lord, I say Samuel the prophet, he waited for him to come and do the services of a prophet, making an offering and showing the Lord's will to Saul with regard to this coming conflict. Well, there Saul waited. 1 day, no Samuel. 2 days, 3 days, no Samuel. Then 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, no Samuel. His soldiers are beginning to scatter from him, and they're leaving for safer places. It's obvious that Saul, as I said, wasn't able to inspire his men to be steadfast in faith. Just wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait for the prophet. Just wait on the Lord. Obey the Lord. He couldn't do that since he was not of that spirit himself. And that was shown in the face of great adversity. Now, when the seventh day dawned and then wore on with no Samuel in sight, Saul, who was not a prophet or a priest, decided to take upon himself to usurp the role and duties of Samuel and offer the peace offerings and burnt offerings and seek to hear from the Lord. And if he didn't hear from the Lord, do what seemed fit to him then. But the truth is, Samuel had clearly declared he would come in 7 days, and 7 days were not yet ended. As soon as Saul had made an end, though, of the offerings, Samuel arrived, and Saul, once having decided to circumvent the clear command of the Lord and pervert the right worship and service of the Lord, had crossed over a line, which left him then with two choices. He could be ashamed of himself, and he could sorrowfully and sincerely repent of his disobedience, or he could continue on with his sham show of faithfulness, which in truth was disobedience. As I said, it was born of pragmatism, birthed by fear. He had a fear of man, and he had a distrust of the word of the Lord and of the Lord himself, really. So Saul chose not to repent. And what did he do then? He boldly went out to salute Samuel. You would think when he saw Samuel coming, he would have immediately realized what a grievous sin he had committed. But no, he goes out to salute Samuel. And Samuel, being a faithful minister of the Lord, immediately and forthrightly confronted Saul for his disobedience. And then here was a second opportunity for Saul to repent. But instead, he justified himself. He used the necessity defense. After all, there he was, facing an extremely powerful and numerous enemy, and his own forces were dwindling. I mean, what could he do? And then Saul goes a step further, and he implies that Samuel was at fault for not coming sooner. And in fact, here he rests the fact, saying, "Thou camest not within the days appointed." Samuel did come within the days appointed. Lastly, Saul seeks to put himself in a place of honor, declaring that even then, he only did what he had, well, no choice to do. In truth, he had to force himself to do what was needful, as he saw it at the time, for the good of the Lord's people. And what was that? Well, it was to disobey the plain word of the Lord and pervert the right ways of God. And what came of it all? Saul lost the favor of the Lord, and his kingship was put on the path to destruction. This sinful behavior of Saul, this wresting of the word of God, this justifying of unfaithfulness and disobedience as faithfulness and obedience is so typical of the false convert. It may start out well, but soon enough, he or she just can't stomach so many of the clear commands of the Lord and rightly applied perhaps by the minister regarding any number of situations. He just can't stomach it. So he has to circumvent the plain word of God. And to do that, he'll use any number of plain, what's plainly just empty excuses, lofty, empty rationalities sometimes. And should such a one have a sincere and faithful minister, he will not scruple to indict the minister of wrongdoing in order to justify his own disobedience and rebellion. It's epidemic today. Now, in this episode, the first sin of Saul we're considering is also seen with regard to the ministry practices of the new evangelical ministers, Arminian and Reformed. They plead, for instance, we could think of any number of situations and topics, but they'll plead necessity to justify unfaithfulness and a plain disobedience to the word of God. Unfaithfulness, for instance, in ministry practice, in order to reach the unsaved, as they say, and certainly the young. Well, look around you, they say, all this growing darkness and depravity in the world. We have to reach these young people. We have to be relevant to the world. For instance, we have to use music which appeals to the unsaved, and we can't use a Bible version which they say is hard to read. They need to dictate to us what Bible version we read. And we can't be so strict on dress and so on and so forth. The new evangelicals are like Saul. They pervert the right ways and the right worship and the word of the Lord in the name of the Lord because they won't trust in the sword of the Spirit and wait for the days appointed by the Lord. To use that phrase that we just heard with regard to the prophet, to wait for the days appointed by the Lord with regard to blessing faithful gospel witness with an abundant harvest. It's not here. It's not here yet. Well, there's an appointed time of the Lord. You wait on the Lord and you stay faithful. Whether you see it or not, you wait for the days appointed by the Lord. And there are those unfaithful ministers who plead necessity to justify unfaithfulness because they say, well, we just have to take advantage of every opportunity to preach sound doctrine, even if it means yoking in preaching fellowships or ministry fellowships with unsound, unfaithful men, clearly unsound, unfaithful, teaching unfaithful and unsound things, or if it means being involved in unfaithful organizations, corrupted organizations, and so forth. Oh, we're just taking advantage of every opportunity to preach sound doctrine. This is necessary. And I am so sound, and I am so eloquent, and I am so good at what I do. Don't be referring to those passages in the Word of the Lord that tell me I should not do this. What's wrong with you? You're just in the way of me reaching these people. They plead necessity. Or to give another example, this necessity justification is resorted to when it comes to joining in religious and spiritual fellowship with false religionists in order to stand against this great multitude of wicked and tyrannical enemies we see around us, enemies of life, morality, and religious liberty, enemies of Christianity. What does the Lord say to those who do that? Oh, we have to do this. We have to do this. It's a necessity. Oh, it's all right. The word of the Lord doesn't say it's all right. It's wickedness. And what would Samuel say were he here? He would say to them, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God in which he commanded thee. The psalmist says in 37 and the verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. There'll be no deliverance from the enemies of God by yoking with those who are also enemies of God. We cannot go by that rule. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now we move to the second sin of Saul, which I want us to learn from and be warned by. And again, I'm not saying he didn't sin. He even sinned grievously as king prior to now what we're going to consider. I say in between these two places, he did, according with a rash and stupid vow and a willingness to kill his own son, who had not even heard the vow. And we won't go into that instance, but yes, Saul had already sunk this far, that while he had earlier rightly forbade the killing of those sons of Belial who had contemned and rejected him as king, now on account of his own honor, he was willing to murder his own son, but by the grace of God, the people intervened to save Jonathan. Again, you know, I'm sure what I'm talking about. So we turn now to chapter 15 in this first book of Samuel. Now, we've already read the entire chapter. To sum up, Saul was commanded by the Lord through the prophet to utterly destroy the Amalekites and also all that they had, all of their property, including all of their livestock of every kind. And lastly, Saul was to make certain that the Amalekite king Agag was killed. If he wasn't killed in battle, then put him to death immediately afterward. But verse 9 here of this chapter 15 tells us what Saul did, and because of Saul's instruction, what the people did. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Now make no mistake about it then. Saul and the people, and this would have been wrong, but they didn't just keep a few sheep and oxen, fatlings and lambs. Would have been utter disobedience just to do that and then sacrifice them to the Lord. We've read this. That would have been utter disobedience. But Saul kept all those among the livestock that were sound and healthy, a great multitude of livestock, as opposed to then just killing the ones that were weak and sickly. And they perhaps kept other booty from the Amalekites, and of course Saul kept Agag alive. Now, what could have been the motive for Saul to so basely disobey the word of the Lord in this case? Well, clearly one motive was greed. It was a lust for material gain. That obviously was the motive when it came to the property Saul kept, which God had ordered destroyed. The motive with regard to Agag was more than likely to increase the honor and prestige of Saul, who perhaps had in mind to parade his illustrious captive king before the people in chains. The heathen used to do that, didn't they, with their captives, thus to gain honor and glory then for himself, Saul, I say, and advance his own kingdom. I can't think of any other reason that Saul would keep this King Agag alive. Saul certainly wasn't adverse to shedding blood, and he had no warm feeling for the Amalekite king. Saul's rank disobedience of the word of God set up another confrontation between him, that's Saul, and the faithful prophet Samuel, who had been informed by the Lord of what had happened, and he was very grieved by it. In the first words of Saul, as we look at this confrontation, we see that this man has only increased in arrogance and hypocrisy, boldness in wrongdoing, which is always the case with those who start and then continue down the path that Saul was on, that is, disobeying the clear commands of God with regard to some things, and then it becomes more things, and then more things, and perverting the right ways of God. But again, justifying all this is, this is really faithfulness, rather than repenting and doing what's right. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You talk about boldness, but there's no new thing under the sun, is there? Saul boldly greets the prophet of God, and after expressing a mock respect for him, even reverence for him as a prophet, then he declares, I performed the commandment of the Lord. Well, he didn't respect the Lord's minister, and he didn't respect the Lord, and he certainly didn't respect the Lord's word, and he hadn't performed the commandment of the Lord. But he says it anyway, knowing full well he's not done so. But this is the hypocrisy of many ministers today who declare their obedience to the Lord. We're talking about something very open here, very fundamental. I mean, nobody's perfect in all their works and ways and thoughts and actions at all times. But we're talking about in ministry practice where there's no excuse. And they willfully disobey the Lord, even as they declare their obedience to the Lord. And the reality is they maybe have even, in some cases, obeyed in the general form, you might say, but the actual substance in their ministry does not show obedience. They've disobeyed there. As ministers, they've perhaps preached and taught the scriptures properly even, and they've even urged faithfulness on the Lord's people, but their practice is compromised and disobedient. They've joined in preaching fellowship with those whom the scriptures command them to separate from, and they've preached with organizations and for organizations and in settings the scriptures command them to have nothing to do with. Unless they're going to go out in front and witness in front of it to people going in, and yet they boldly insist, I have performed the commandments of the Lord. No, you haven't. You might have been partially faithful in what you preached in those situations or with those people, but you were unfaithful in even being there. And of course, there's a great multitude of ministers. If we go to those who are clearly unsound and unfaithful in their preaching, and then, of course, in their practice. So they're not faithful in preaching, as I said earlier here, just a few seconds ago. There are some who maybe are sound in their preaching, but they're so unfaithful in their practice. There are those who are just utterly unfaithful right across the board, but they make the same bold claim. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I had earlier brought up, and I often bring it up, ministers who are sound in preaching and teaching but compromised in practice, because they're the ones who have penetrated into the very heart of Zion, into the very citadel of sound doctrine and full evangelical light. I spoke of this in a message titled The Most Dangerous Minister of All, which I'm sure you remember. Now, Saul had destroyed the Amalekites. He had destroyed them. Other than maybe some we see later on, some must have escaped through no fault of Saul's, but he kept Agag alive. even if at a future date he had done when he got done using him for his own honor and glory, he did him in. Saul had destroyed some of the property and livestock of the Amalekites, but he kept everything that was good. So to Saul, this was supposed to pass for obedience to the commandments of the Lord. Well, Samuel didn't buy that. And we ought all to consider all that the Scriptures teach and command concerning our worship and our words and our walk and our duties, our service and our everyday life, our faith and our practice. We have to take care that we don't claim obedience, because we're obedient in many ways, but perhaps in other ways, we're rejecting the word of the Lord. We're disobeying it. Now, there are some things in which it's just utterly unacceptable for a Christian to render less than perfect obedience. There are some things where anything less than perfect obedience, it's not acceptable. And there's no reason that we wouldn't be obedient. We can think of things. And then there's other matters dealing with our evangelical obedience, our growth as Christians, where we have to seek to be more and more consistently in conformity to the standard the Lord gives in His Word. I'm saying it's things that we have to grow in. For example, with regard to, in our lives, the practical outworkings of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, can anyone here say they're perfect with regard to something like that? But we need to seek to take heed to what the word of the Lord says. What if we're really in Christ, what that outworking in our life should be, and a more consistent outworking. We can't just turn away from that because, no, I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I don't bow down to idols. I don't, and so forth. What about these commandments, though? No one's perfect with regard to some of these things. But we can't just turn away from them. Here we are falling so short, and we just walk away. Now, it's the way of the false convert to construct his own standard of scriptural obedience. And then increasingly, though, he lives in disobedience to the Scriptures more and more in various ways. And then he kicks against the faithful preaching of the Scriptures. And that contrived standard of obedience will always change for the worst. But yet all evidence to the contrary, such ministers and people will insist, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. They are willfully deceived. They willfully deceive themselves. And except such a one truly confronts the evidence that he's not even in the Lord and repents and believes and is born again, he'll spend all eternity in hell. We're talking now about the false convert. We talked earlier about those who... There are some who may well be in the faith, and yet they use the same excuse. And all of us need to look at all things in the Word of God, small and great, if you will, and never use that same excuse. But then we come to the false convert, like I said Saul was. Except they repent and believe on the Lord, they just go downhill. It becomes worse and worse. Now, God forbid that we, who are in Christ, would knowingly, willfully turn a blind eye ourselves to our own shortcomings and faults, neglecting the exhortations and commands of the Lord with regard to certain shortcomings or character flaws or derelictions of duty or wrong practices. And I mean with regard to, and it's always, I won't say it's dangerous, but you just give a couple of examples. There's so many things we could say, but I would just bring up, as I said, what the Lord speaks to us concerning the fruit of the Spirit and the joy of the Lord and so forth. Or we could mention the condition of heart when we come to the Lord's house on this day, or to name something else. How about how we treat and interact with our brethren, our children, our spouses, and others, as the case may be? We can't just turn away from what the Word of God tells us about these things and then say, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Now, after Saul made that audacious claim himself, Samuel responded very bluntly and with the plain, obvious, quantifiable proof of Saul's disobedience, verse 16. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear. To this, Saul responds by claiming, well, all that livestock, it was only saved to honor and worship the Lord after all, and there wouldn't have been any greed for gain involved. And so it is so often that those evangelicals, including certain ministers who have gone down the road Saul is on, resort to such sophistry in order to keep hold of some coveted but wrongful practices which they perceive benefits them, or perhaps keep hold of the wrongful gain they seek after. I say these things benefit them as far as their reputation and their followings, but also there is oftentimes, I think, a material gain that they want to keep hold of. They start doing what's right, preaching what's right, having a right ministry practice. Things are not going to be so cushy anymore. To those Christians with any discernment, such men just reek of a love of self and a love of filthy lucre in many cases. But of course, they would tell us they're only seeking the glory of the Lord and the good of his blood-bought church. Now, at that point that we were at, Samuel begins to declare the judgment of the Lord on Saul. Although Saul once again pleads his innocence and once more claims his supposed obedience, while at the same time hedging his bet by shifting the blame to the people. Verses 20 and 21, and Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. That's not what we read earlier in the chapter. It said Saul and the people. And Saul, of course, was the king of Israel. And those that didn't obey Saul by this point were in some serious trouble, and the people knew it. So they only did what their king led them in doing and told them to do. Saul disobeyed the plain word of the Lord because he was motivated to do so by greed, and then in the case of Agag, pride, specifically seeking his own honor and his own glory and his own prestige, and to make himself look even bigger, so to speak, in the eyes of the people. Now, in the latter case, Saul's sin was multiplied, I say with regard to Agag, because he sacrificed the honor of the Lord and the glory of the Lord in pursuit of the praises and honor of men for himself. Does this not sound like a good many compromised celebrity ministers today, more concerned for their own gain and their own honor than the honor of the Lord? I repeat also that there's a stench of greed hanging around some of these ministers. I am thinking now of many different things that would apply to what I just said. And I am thinking of those pricey conference hopping, serial book producing, cushy living, compromised celebrity ministers. There is a growing number of them. Peter, by the Holy Spirit, says to the elders, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being samples to the flock. I mentioned conference hopping. I've studied some of these conferences. There are huge amounts of money exchanging hands. They're very pricey. When you begin to add up some of these conferences and you see 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, and in some cases far more people attending, and you see how high some of them, how much some of them charge for these conferences, huge amounts of money. What is going on here? You see also with some of these conferences, what can I say? It's just encouraging just this voluptuous Epicurean way of living. I am thinking now of one conference. Has it taken place? I don't know. I'd have to check the date. It may not have yet, though, either. It is R.C. Sproul's Ligonier Ministries National Convention, or conference, I should say, the 2015 National Conference. Where is it going to be held? what are Christians being discipled in here? It's going to be held at Disney's Coronado Springs Resort in Orlando, Florida. The price of meals, well, price of meals, you're on your own a lot, but there's also the resort meal plan. It's only $179 for 5 meals. And the meals don't look like they're anything special. It's catered by the Disney Resort. Look, Walt Disney, that whole corporation and everything, is not the Walt Disney of the 1950s and 60s. I'm not saying everything was good then, but I'm saying you know how wicked it is. You know how bad that corporation is. And so you go there, and on Sproul's website, there's all this, oh, come here, and you'll be right there, and you'll be in this Disney hotel, and you'll be right there where you can visit fun-filled, it says, dazzling downtown Disney district shops and all of the different attractions, the different things that are built there, all the magic and all of that, you know, all the magical things of the magical kingdom, including, I thought it was pretty properly named, there's some attraction called Pleasure Island, because that's what this all is. It's just teaching these Christians it's pricey, and it's just teaching them to just spend any amount of money on themselves and to live this sort of lifestyle. Let me give you one more example. I know I'm just going off on something here just to give examples. I could give you other examples. The whole Disneyland thing is disgusting as far as I'm concerned. This R.C. Sproul, I watched a little interview from him a few years ago, and he's a golfing fanatic. He's talking about, during a conference, he's talking with his friend then, Mark Driscoll, about how during a break in the conference, off he went to the country club to do a little golfing, and who should he meet but the rock star Alice Cooper, who we're supposed to think is a Christian. And of course, last we checked, at Reformed Heritage Books, Joel Beakey's book, what do I call it by now? It's a book company, but what a mess. But there's an endorsement by Alice Cooper, rock star Christian, posted on that site. But at any rate, they became friends, and they golfed together. And this Alice Cooper, who still sings the same songs and everything and looks the same, oh, we're supposed to believe he's a Christian. See, it's just a voluptuous, Epicurean way of life. Let me give you another example about what's going on. It's being led again by celebrity types now. Josh McDowell certainly wouldn't tell you to sit at his feet and be taught. Bill Perkins and Mike Gendron, they have organized a Bible Lands cruise, and you can go with them to what is it, 5 different countries, and you can visit, now I'm not going to say, don't worry, I won't describe anything, but one of the things you do along the way is you all go and you go into this big fancy thing where they have this work of art, a huge statue. It's Michelangelo's David. Isn't that nice for Christians to go there without going any further? And it's on, according to the promo, Celebrity Cruises Fabulous Ship, one of their fabulous ships. That ship has bars, it has massage places, it has gambling rooms, it has nightclubs, and it's just abject luxury. Now, whether or not all that will be open when the Christians are on there, I don't know the setup. It holds 3,000 people, that ship. Maybe they just rent the whole ship. But even so, they're giving money to this monstrosity. It's just abject luxury. And it will cost the person thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. I tell you, these ministers, they are involved in discipling Christians in a soft, self-centered, selfish, wasteful, Epicurean way of life. And they're profiting from it. Ministers and teachers, but Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I'm not saying ministers and Christians have to live a life of abject poverty, but we all know we can't dictate to others where's the exact spot where you're going too far. But we all know there is a spot. And when you know, when you see it, when it's this extreme, you know this is no good. This is wrong. This is wrong. And speaking of ministers, think of the faithful ministers of the past compared to these guys. These soft men, these Epicureans, these men that very few of them have ever even gone out into the world and faced the frowns of the world, let alone anything worse. No, look at the ministers of the past. Look at what they suffered. Look at what they went through. Look how they lived. All the way from the start, whether it's the Waldenses even, or going through some of these Reformed ministers, I say from the Reformation, and going on, and you think of the ministers of Wales during that great revival and how they traveled 10, 15, 20 miles in all sorts of weather to preach and suffered great privations. And you think of in England as well, some of those ministers. You think of in America and these ministers that went out, including the frontier ministers, their wives, the missionaries. And you think of those people. And then you think of these people who are the much praised, much followed ministers and teachers of today. I tell you, it sickens me. And I always think of what Jesus said concerning John the Baptist. He said it to the multitudes. He said, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment?" In other words, luxurious raiment. "Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses." Well, I tell you, there's a lot of that type around today. And they are the heroes of the church, and I think it's disgusting. And I think they're discipling the church in a self, this in the West, certainly in America, in a self-centered, soft, Epicurean way of living. And I know I had better go on, but I tell you, just to return to the second sin of Saul, I suppose we would say it's a twofold sin. There's a warning here for all Christians, all of us. We can never just focus on the extreme examples. We have to look at ourselves. Beware of self-seeking and pride. Pride is an especially heart-hardening sin. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, the verse 18. Beware also the love of money and material things, where you're trusting. It might be we'll talk about that a little this afternoon because of where we are in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, but it might be a greed, or it might just be a trusting in money and material things instead of in the Lord. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, before we move on to the third sin of Saul, I want us to consider this answer that Samuel gives to the justification Saul gave for his disobedience. And as we consider the words of the prophet, remember Saul first in verse 15 claimed the livestock of the Amalekites were spared in order to worship and honor God with sacrifices. And Samuel answers that directly. The faithful prophet says in verses 22 and 23, well, first in verse 22, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Now, the worship of the Lord at that time included certain burnt offerings and sacrifices, of course. Saul, though, had openly, willfully, publicly disobeyed the plain word of the Lord by not only keeping Agag alive, but also taking the livestock of the Amalekites as spoil. But then when Samuel confronted Saul's rank disobedience, Saul imagined that he could pacify God and Samuel by offering up some of the livestock as a sacrifice to the Lord. But you see, Samuel quickly disabused Saul of his fantasy, telling him, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." In other words, what good are all the burnt offerings and sacrifices in the world? They don't come from a sincere heart in obedience, and in fact, they're only the fruit of disobedience as to the man's walk and service. God can't be bribed by such things. He delights in his people's sincere, consistent, loving obedience. And if they fall short by some weakness and they repent, then he stands ready to graciously forgive them and cleanse them from their sin with the blood of Jesus. But woe to those who think they can disobey the Lord in their walk as long as they appear, at least to men, to obey him, the Lord, in their worship and their basic religious duties. The Lord says in Isaiah and by the prophet, Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 15, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" The very things he commanded, and yet he says, "Of what purpose are they to me?" As if they were doing him a favor or something. Saith the Lord, "I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And today, the blood of souls are on many, many, on the hands of many, many unfaithful ministers. But you see here, it's just vain. God despises it when unfaithful people think that they can just cover it over by their sacrifices and offerings. It's the way of the rebel and hypocrite to think he can live in open disobedience in some way or another in various ways to the Lord and his word so long as he shows up in church on the Lord's day and he keeps up a semblance of faithful worship and he brings his tithes and offerings to the Lord. But the Lord says to such a one, "Hath the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And then going on here, Samuel likens rebellion with regard to the clear commands of the Lord to witchcraft. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Well, of course, witchcraft is a very, very great evil, which greatly provokes the wrath of God. And the prophet compares rebellion to witchcraft. Rebellion to the plain word of the Lord, as found in the scriptures, is a very, very great evil then, as great as to be compared to witchcraft. And it would not be out of line to also say that those professing Christ who nevertheless persist in rebellion of one kind or another and hold to their self-deceptions, in it all, they have, in effect, bewitched themselves against the plain testimony of the scriptures and their own conscience. Paul uses the example of witchcraft, really, when he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you?" They bewitch themselves. And there's a warning in Proverbs to those who do this, who persist in rebellion and hold to self-deception that, well, they're actually obeying the Lord. Very serious warning. 29 to verse 1, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." We can go on and on and on, but if we harden our heart when we've been reproved, there's a day of accounting coming. Next, the prophet judges stubbornness and rebellion to be also, he says here, as iniquity. Stubbornness, then, in rebellion. That is, it's very wicked. And idolatry, that is the idolatry of setting up in the heart in the place of God's self. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornness. Not listening. And we ought to listen to the word of the Lord rightly applied, not paying attention when we read it in the scriptures, but just stubbornly going on. It's iniquity, it's idolatry, we're bewitching ourselves, and he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Going on here, though, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. That's the fountain from which it flows. That's the reason for it all. No matter how faithful we might be in some ways, we're still rejecting the word of the Lord in other ways. He hath also rejected thee from being king, speaking to Saul. Pure and simple, then, this was the beginning of Saul's downward slide. I mean, he just was picking up steam here, but the beginning was rejecting the word of the Lord. We saw that back in the first sin of Saul. Now we see again in the second sin. He just continues to reject the word of the Lord. It became a habit. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. We can't stress how serious a matter it is for the unbeliever to reject the word of the Lord, which calls them to repentance and to seek the Lord for the remission of sins, justification, everlasting life. And we can't stress enough how important it is for those of us who are in Christ to cleave to the word of the Lord, not slighting, resting, or ignoring any of his word. Any of his word. Because if we do that, we're rejecting the word of the Lord. And we need to consider not just our public worship and service and ministry associations, but our walk day to day. We can't just reject the word of the Lord. We may stumble, we may fall short sometimes, we may have a failing, but we can't reject the word of the Lord. Now, after this second incident in the life of Saul, which we've just considered, his heart grew harder. His neck grew more stiff. He was being seared in his conscience, and so his ways became more evil as he more and more ignored the word of the Lord. The leaven of disobedience soon leavened his whole heart and soul. And then, like many a false convert who seems to start well, Saul ended up a rank apostate, daring all things when it came to dishonoring the Lord and trampling underfoot the word of the Lord. Saul even resorted literally to witchcraft. And we're not going to read it, but we're going to turn to chapter 28 now. And this is what I'm going to be referring to. I know you all know this passage, this chapter well. And so as I've gone on for quite a while, I won't read it. But you know it. I want to point some things out. We're in chapter 28. First of all, you know that witchcraft incurred the death penalty under the old covenant judicial law, and Saul had actually enforced that law when it suited his purposes. Now, when it suited his purpose, he violates the law, and he gives immunity to a witch to violate the law. And this so-called Samuel, which the witch said she saw, was not all capital letters, Samuel the prophet. Samuel was with the Lord in glory as to his spiritual man. His body was resting in the grave. This apparition the witch claimed to see was only the devil impersonating Samuel. God forbids necromancy and witchcraft. He had refused to answer Saul by every legitimate means. He certainly did not then answer Saul by way of a witch and a familiar spirit. And further, you notice that the so-called Samuel doesn't even rebuke Saul when he does speak. He doesn't rebuke him for resorting to witchcraft, as if Samuel would just turn a blind eye to that. And then there's nothing which the devil speaks in this account which was not common knowledge, and even the foretelling of Saul's death was no hard thing to do at that point and in that situation. Now you see, Saul doesn't even attempt any kind of repentance. At this point, he's just an open apostate. Now, if he would have repented, it wouldn't have saved his kingdom. Perhaps not his life. Probably not his life, but perhaps his soul. I mean, I don't know. But I know this. His soul was now hard. His conscience was seared. He was an apostate. So it's a fearful thing to play fast and loose with the word of God. He had his conscience seared as with a hot iron. And that's the end of the false convert, which hardens his heart against the word of the Lord. It ends in apostasy. The apostate will not abide by the true word of God and honor the true God of the word. I say it's not the end of every false convert, but many do end up this way. He will go to any length to force the scriptures to say what he wants them to say and make the Lord what he wants the Lord to be. Saul resorted to a witch in a vile attempt to hear the Lord speak comfort, assurance, and encouragement to him. This is what the Lord had become to Saul. I say that Saul believed the Lord would condescend to speak to him by a witch through a familiar spirit. So we would just say this to the false convert. You're playing a dangerous game if you persist in self-deception, living in rebellion to the plain word of the Lord in various ways, yet you deny it. You see it, but you deny it. You pacify your conscience with the same sort of justification Saul used. Will you end up going as far as Saul? That is, falling to the very depths Saul fell to? Not the same sin? You might. You might become just an open apostate like this. You might not fall to the same depths, but whatever depths you fall to, unless you face up to the fact that you have not been born again, you have neither the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, or the peace of God, or the joy of your salvation, or the outward fruit of regeneration in your life, you don't have it. And so you might not fall to the same depths as Saul. You may not end up an open apostate, as many have, especially ministers that were false converts and continued down that path Saul was on. But wherever you end before you die, you'll end joining Saul, suffering the eternal just wrath of God in hell. So we remember the words of the Lord by the Apostle Paul: examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. And true believers, those of us that have the witness, the assurance, we've experienced the grace of God, we have the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, we have the witness of the Spirit in our lives. Yes, we are preserved in Christ, but it's still a very dangerous game for us to willfully gloss over, to lightly esteem, to rest or ignore any portion of the word of the Lord. There will be a reaping for that sort of sowing. It will bring us harm and loss. May God work upon our hearts by this example of Saul that we find in his word. Amen.